Well, guys, let's all open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Tonight, for those of you who might be here with us for the first time in a long time, or those online who are joining us for the first time, this is our 15th installment in our study through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 13 opened with the words, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." And beginning with these words, we enter into a section of Isaiah that's 11 chapters long, and it contains a series of prophecies that deal with a long list of nations. And we took a quick look at them a couple Mondays ago. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. And all of that is followed by four chapters dealing with God's judgment on the whole earth and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. So let's just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer before we dive in. Lord, tonight we come, and first of all, we're just so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the book of Isaiah. We're so thankful, Lord, that your word is so profound in the way that it holds from cover to cover. There's a continuity to it, a coherence to it. It references itself across the span of centuries and centuries and centuries, and authors living in different places at different times. And yet, because it's your word, it holds true and holds together. And we're so privileged to be able to have Bibles, to have electronic media that contain your words to man. And we would ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study your word tonight. And I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies tonight as a man, as a teacher, so that this evening your word, and in particular this chapter of your word, would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to make the name of Jesus known and great in our own hearts, in the heart of this community of believers, and outside of these doors, in this area, in our cities, in this region, and to the uttermost parts of the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we noted in our last time together, each of these prophecies begin with the words, "The oracle concerning." The New King James translates it as "the burden concerning." And that translation, I kind of like that translation because it introduces each of these messages that are really heavy. And the nature of the word that's there in the Hebrew, it has to do with something that's weighty and something that needs to be lifted. And so these messages are heavy in the sense, number one, of their importance. Their importance to the overall story of redemption. Their importance in terms of what they have to do relative to the nation of Israel, because Isaiah is delivering prophetic words from the Lord to the southern kingdom of Judah, in particular to the city of Jerusalem, and there is judgment in them. But there's also hope in terms of what God has to say in connection now, as these nations are going to be judged. They're going to be judged because of their relationship with the people of God. And so there's hope set forth in them tonight. And I pray we'll see that thread of hope so clearly tonight. And they're heavy also in the sense that they're foretelling events that produce sorrow, produce grief. In our last study, we learned that we can only understand the prophetic books of the Old Testament in light of the redemptive narrative of the Old Testament. And I want to encourage you that as you read through the scriptures, as you start in the book of Genesis and work your way through the Pentateuch, which I think, by the way, is so important, please don't be people who just live in the New Testament, because without the Old Testament, we don't move into a New Testament, right? And it's been said, and you've heard me say it, in one way, one shape, one form or another, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained, right? So we just can't live on one side of the Bible, right? So we want to be working our way through. And what's so profound is that when you get to chapter 12 in the first of the five books in the first of the first five books of the Old Testament, you begin to see the thing that that everything's going to hang on. It's a covenant between the true and living God and a guy named Abraham. And it moves forward from there. And so it's so important that we see this, right? So if we're going to understand what any prophetic book of the Bible is about, we need to read it in light of the redemptive narrative of the Old Testament, moving towards the story of redemption that comes and hits the earth. As Mark said, it's come crashing in, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it comes crashing in the person of Jesus. And then also, we need to understand and look at, and we spent a good deal of time in this a couple of Monday nights ago, God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants that would come to be known as Israel. And so we understand the prophetic books in light of the story of God's covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. We also learned that these oracles show that Yahweh, the God of Israel, he controls and he governs not just Israel, but the entire world. He is sovereign over all nations, not just his people Israel. Yahweh alone defines what's right and wrong. Yahweh alone makes future plans that with certainty come to pass. Peter Gentry, he wrote this in a book entitled How to Read the Bible Prophecy, Read and Understand Bible Prophecy. He says, no one and no nation can challenge his right, spurn his will, or thwart his actions. And we see that in this series of oracles concerning and against the nations. And guys, that's what God wanted his people to understand in the day of Isaiah, as the events and the superpowers of that era, that age, rolled across the stage of history. And that's what God wants you and me to understand as we watch the events and the superpowers of our day roll across the stage of history. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 deal almost entirely with Babylon. And we'll see tonight it ends at the very end of it. It touches into Assyria and into Philistia, but it's almost primarily with Babylon. And we noted, and this is a big thing, guys, because we're going to see that there's part of tonight's study that's attached to this. At the time of this prophecy, Babylon was a significant nation. It was an emerging superpower, but the Assyrian Empire was still the superpower. So very important for us to see this. So in these two chapters, we see that as God is dealing with Babylon as if they already are the superpower and they've already been used by him to judge Judah and Jerusalem, and then they're going to be judged themselves, we see that Yahweh knows the end from the beginning. He's speaking of his judgment on the pride of Babylon 100 years before the judgment comes. We also noted that this prophecy was probably never published in Babylon. It wasn't given as a warning to them. This oracle concerning Babylon was given to help the people of God. This oracle against Babylon reveals to the people of God that God is just. It's not just that God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were going to be judged for their covenant failure, because God's been saying that to them through Isaiah. But he's saying, hey, I'm just. I'm not just going to judge you. I'll judge the wicked nations around you as well, because I'm just. Isaiah 13 closed with these words concerning Babylon. In chapter 13, verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there, but wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There, ostriches will dwell, and there, wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. So again, leading up to chapter 14, I really want to kind of just hit here for a moment on some things we didn't lean into two Monday nights ago. This is heavy. Hence the translation, the burden of the Lord concerning or against Babylon. And there are three big things for us I want us to remember here. First of all, God's telling Judah and Jerusalem what was going to happen to Babylon in 100 years, because at the moment of Isaiah's prophecy, Judah and Jerusalem were looking towards Babylon for geopolitical help rather than looking to the faithfulness and the steadfast love of the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. Let me repeat that to you. This is 100 years before Babylon comes crushing down on Judah and Jerusalem, right? As Isaiah is speaking, Judah and Jerusalem, they're looking towards Babylon, an emerging superpower, but not the superpower, for geopolitical help. Instead of looking to the faithfulness and the steadfast love of the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. And Yahweh is essentially, by way of this oracle and this closing bit of chapter 13, he's pretty much asking the question, why would you ever do that? Why would you ever do that? In verse 19, it says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. You see, Babylon would become famous for its glory. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, I remember reading about that when I was a little kid, right? It was one of the then seven wonders of the ancient world. But you and I have never seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, have we? That's because it doesn't exist anymore. But King Hezekiah was impressed by the growing glory of Babylon as they're emerging on the scene. And Yahweh wanted Hezekiah and all of Judah and Jerusalem to know that when the dust settles, Yahweh's the only one left standing. So why are you looking to these people who in 100 years are not going to be there? Why would you do that? Guys, life in 21st century Western culture does a pretty amazing job at masking the reality of the transient nature of civilization. And modern medicine and morgues keep death and disease kind of out of sight, right? We, especially here in 21st century Western civilization, death is kind of only reserved when it invades you personally, right? It's not around you. If you were living in the time of Isaiah and your dad died, he'd lay in your house until he was buried. That gives you a very powerful sense of mortality. It's easy for us to live without a pressing sense of mortality. And couple that with how we are, by and large, really terrible students of history. We tend to think that our glorious civilization is never going to end when reality kingdoms have come and gone. We need to be living like those that we read about in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14, and also verse 16. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Remember it said of Abraham in that same chapter, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Second big thing we want to remember, it's so important to remember that at the moment of this oracle, the utter desolation of Babylon is yet way down the line. And it wouldn't be until after God used Babylon as his instrument of judgment against Judah that God would judge Babylon for its idolatry and its arrogance. Cyrus the Great would make his stunning conquest of Babylon around 539 BC, but Cyrus didn't level the city when he conquered it. Babylon didn't become desolate until the 3rd century BC, because that's a long time. But Isaiah speaks of it as, and the day is near. He speaks of it as a certainty. He speaks of it as something inevitable. And 2 Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so by way of Isaiah, God would say, hey, it's there. It's near. We need to be very careful. We don't ever want to confuse God's patience with indifference. Sometimes we think that God is indifferent to wickedness because we don't see him acting immediately to judge it. We need to understand that there's a huge difference between indifference and patience. And here's the difference. Patience ends. indifference, it just goes. When it says God's long suffering, he does. He suffers long, but there's kind of come a point when he acts. 2 Peter chapter 3, it reads like this in the New International Version. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. There's that concept. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the third thing, we also noted that there's a yet future fulfillment of this oracle. There is coming a day when the world system that is referred to several times in the book of Revelation as Babylon, the world system in opposition to God will cease to exist. Now, chapter 14 begins with one of those very important little connecting words in the Bible, one of those words that I'm praying that more and more as you guys are maybe using your scripture journal volumes or your own Bibles, that when you come to words like this, you're going to go, I have to circle this word. And it's the word for. Chapter 14 begins with the word for, which means the Lord's going to lay out the reason for this oracle, this burden against, this judgment upon Babylon. Chapter 14, verse 1, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now you're going, well, what's that to do with the reason for them being judged? We're going to get there, but I'll give you a little preview, a little trailer, if you would. The change of power in Babylon when Cyrus comes brings with it a change of policy concerning the Jews. And those who were in captivity for 70 years are given permission to go back to the city of Jerusalem. So, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. God promises that judgment is going to come upon Judah. And by way of that judgment, God will displace them from the land that he promised to Abraham. And then displacing them from that land of promise, place them into Babylon, a foreign land, a land that was the birthplace of every form of idolatry. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he said that they would be displaced there for 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10. You can write this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 1. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. The promise that he makes in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1, God says, in 70 years, I'll visit you. And that visitation is going to come by way of God's judgment on Babylon. Change of government, change of policy. While living in captivity in Babylon, the prophet Daniel came across that prophecy of Jeremiah, and it actually drove Daniel, who happens to be perhaps next to Jesus, the most stellar character in the Bible. Daniel was driven to his knees when he read that prophecy of Jeremiah, that there would be 70 years, because Daniel understood, having been in captivity since he was a teenager, since he was a junior higher probably, he understood that those 70 years were coming to a close. Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Guys, I just got to read this again. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Bible's awesome. He goes on to say, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That should be our response to the word of the Lord. Turn our face to seek the Lord. Now, as we'll see later in Isaiah, God is going to raise up this Persian king named Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, who will conquer Babylon. And that change of power led to a change of policy concerning the Jews in captivity. Cyrus gave the remnant of the Jews in captivity permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That is what Isaiah is looking forward to here. So when he's going to go for, here's why it's all coming. It's not just the reality of God's judgment upon Babylon for its arrogance and its idolatry. It's because God wants them to have hope before they even go into captivity. Yahweh's judgment against Babylon would make the way for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to return to the land of promise. And here's an interesting thing at the end of that verse, and it says, and sojourners, and if you've read through the Old Testament, that's terminology for somebody that's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Time and again, and the sojourner that's in your land, God would speak of. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now, this is huge. This is a recurring theme throughout the book of Isaiah, telling us that God is doing something for Israel that's not just for Israel. Let me repeat that. There's this recurring theme throughout the prophet Isaiah that God is doing something for Israel that is not just for Israel. In his covenant with Abraham, God promised that Israel would be a blessing to all peoples. So these sojourners joining themselves to Israel, they're kind of the precursor of God rescuing men and women from every tribe, people, language, and nation. That amazing scene in the book of Revelation chapter 5 around the throne of God. Verse 2, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Now, the fulfillment of verse 1, which said the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, that's about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Now follow me here. From that point, from the time that God fulfills that promise in verse 1, Israel will not be in captivity in Babylon. They'll be in the land, but they'll still be under the thumb of Persia. Then the Persian Empire is going to fall to Greece. And Greece would dominate that region. Then after that, that region would be under the thumb of a very violent, wicked man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And during that time, it would be a time of tremendous persecution of the Jews in the land. They're back in the land. But it'll be a time of tremendous persecution for them. And by the way, Hanukkah is the celebration of how God delivered the Jews from this brutal and oppressive rule. Then Rome comes on the scene as the dominant world empire. So by the time we get to Jesus, we don't see Israel positioned comfortably as the top power in the region with people from the nations serving them in the land. We find them on the bottom. That's why when we read the Gospels, we find centurions. When we read the New Testament, we find centurions. They're not on leave from their duty, taking vacation time in Judea. They're on duty guarding land that belongs to Rome. And during that time, any Roman soldier could walk up to a Jew, to any Jew, tap him on the shoulder with their sword or their spear, and demand that Jew to carry his heavy military gear for a mile. And that's why Jesus would say to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:42, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So then, what's verse 2 talking about? I mean, here it says these sojourners are going to come with them, and then there's going to be these sojourners, and they're going to become servants in Israel. What's it talking about? When is verse 2 happening? What is verse 2 talking about? It appears that it's talking about something that is yet future. Isaiah has already said that in chapter 2, verse 2, that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So let's connect the dots. Think of what the Jews are doing at the moment Isaiah is pronouncing this oracle against Babylon. Isaiah is pronouncing something that's still way down the pipeline of history to show them. The reason he's giving them this look forward is to show them at the moment that he's giving the oracle how foolish and absurd their present choices were concerning their relationship with Yahweh. Isaiah is saying, hey guys, there's coming a time when the world's going to flock to Jerusalem to know the God of Israel, but right now you're flocking to their gods. What are you doing? Isaiah is saying, guys, this is the direction of Yahweh's plans and purposes for the world, and you're headed in that direction. Those listening to Isaiah were heading towards judgment because they were neglecting God's plan. And you know what? Nothing has changed in 2.5 millennia. Men and women are still headed for trouble because they aren't interested in God and God's plan. That's happening in the lives of individuals who claim faith in the name of Jesus. I think there's so many Christians today who just do not understand what's God's plan for them. Why did Jesus come? What have we been saved, not just from, but what has he saved us to? And because they're kind of biblically illiterate, they just miss God's plan. They want something that they think is God's plan, but it just isn't. Because that's happening in marriages where husbands and wives that claim faith in the name of Jesus. And by the way, that was a huge takeaway from this, our first week in the Habits of a Healthy Marriage groups that we're meeting with married couples in them. It's a huge takeaway from Paul Tripp's first session. God's plan for the husband and the wife in marriage is greater than their marriage. God's plan is holiness, not happiness. And you know what? There's a whole lot of people that are darkening the doors of churches because they think, well, this is where I'm going to find out how to be happy. No, God's got something bigger in mind than your happiness. It's your holiness. And because God's plan is that big, sometimes it doesn't involve happiness. He's far more interested in us than that. And what we learn here is that God has a plan, and not just for Israel. He has a plan for Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. God is involved in the history of the nations. God is driving his plans for the nations through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it would be through Israel that God would bring the Savior of the world into the world, making a way for men and women of all nations to be reconciled to God and become citizens in his forever kingdom. If that is where God is driving his mission, why would they want to drive in the opposite direction? Guys, if that is where God is driving his mission, why would we want to drive in the opposite direction? Again, I was thinking this morning as we're reading Acts chapter 27 in our Bible bus readings, I'm looking at Paul. He's getting on a boat, and I just let me go and get there from the front of the chapter. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul didn't decide it. It was decided. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they, Roman authorities, delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. It's not like Paul signed up for a cruise and that he was picking the departure date and he was picking his berth on the boat. It was decided when he was leaving, and it wasn't the ship of choice. And yet, it's so mind-blowing to me. It says, in embarking in a ship which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. You read we in the book of Acts, and we includes Luke, the author of the book of Acts. And Aristarchus, we find his name elsewhere in the New Testament. He was the fruit of one of Paul's missionary journeys. It was the fruit of his pastoral ministry. It's so mind-blowing to me. Here are these guys going, Paul's just going, we're going to Rome. And how amazing it is that God will take and he'll say, hey, when you're in my mission, you're going to hit some storms. But man, moving in my mission, it's so awesome because I surround you with people. I send you and then I put brothers around you. And you see this amazing, you know, for Luke to get on there, he had to go on a slave position. For Aristarchus to go on there, he had to be a slave. And he's going, that's okay with me. I'm going with this guy because he's on God's mission. Why would we want to drive in the opposite direction of the mission of God? The mission of God in our lives individually, to conform us to Jesus, the mission of God in the church, in the local church, and guys, now God is driving his mission through the local church. Why would we not want to be driving in that direction? Verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt. You want to circle that word. You will take up this taunt, not just any taunt, but this taunt against the king of Babylon. So what's going to follow here is a song. Now, I don't consider myself to be a scholar on Hebrew literary forms, but I'm just sharing with you from the rich resources available for us in the study of Scripture. The genre of this song is lament. It's a lament. Hebrew laments have a structure called limping couplets. And it is what it sounds like. The first line is different from the second. One is of normal length, the following is shorter, and it creates a cadence in the Hebrew language that has the feel of someone limping along. So when we read this song and we look at its lyrical content, though it has the form of lament, it's not a lament, it's a satire. Now think of a pop tune melody with sad lyrics or dark lyrics. You know, a few years back, this tune came out called Pumped Up Kicks. And it's a song about a teenager who wants to shoot all the cool kids at school. It's in the poppiest melody you ever want to hear. It's like, it's totally disjointed. It's like, wait, this is a pop tune, but it's talking about this dark thing. All the other kids with the pumped up kicks, you better run, because I got my daddy's gun. And that's kind of what's happening here. Isaiah's message here, it's a taunt. In fact, it's the opposite of a lament. It's a taunt framed in the genre of a lament. It's written in the form of a lament, but it's a taunt because there's such good news for Israel. It talks about those who were once conquered, once held captive, erupting into rejoicing. Look at verse 4. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. That struck the peoples in wrath and with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Now again, this has a near fulfillment. A relative near fulfillment, but I believe it's also looking forward to a yet distant fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Near fulfillment, far fulfillment. Verse 8, interesting line, the cypresses, the trees, rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you, Babylon, your king, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. And that lyric is rooted in the reality of the natural resources involved for a nation to conquer nations in the ancient Near East. For a nation to cut down nations, they had to cut down forests. They had to make chariots. They had to make weapons. shields. The forests are rejoicing because there's no one to cut them down anymore. Verse 9, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises up from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. Now, this is describing the events following the death of the king of Babylon. All the kings that he killed stand up to greet him as he enters into the place of the dead. And check out what they say to him. They essentially say, you too? All of them answer and say, verse 10, you too have become as weak as we? You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Because there is not a man, mighty or weak, rich or poor, who escapes that. Death. As we move into verse 12, we move from the horizontal, the focal plane of the earth, to the vertical. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You might want to just take the time to go circle that phrase, I will, throughout those verses there from 12 through 15. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, the leaders of the church in the second and third centuries, fourth century, they pretty much unanimously took the position that this was not talking about the king of Babylon. Took the position that this is more than an earthly king who wanted to conquer earthly empires. They took the position that this is one who wants to be worshipped as God himself. They were certain that this is talking about the devil himself. In fact, the name Lucifer is Latin for morning star. In the Old Testament, stars is one of the way the scriptures speak of angelic beings, and hence we see that line where he says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. In the celestial realm, as we know it, in our physical realm, the morning star is the most significant star, the last and brightest star that we see in the night sky before the dawn comes, right? It's still sitting there bright in the early part of dawn. Now, in the margins of your Bible there, write Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus is talking to the 72 who went out, and they were just rejoicing. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And it seems a lot like what Isaiah is saying here. In fact, when we get to the last book of the Bible, we see something that looks like what Isaiah is describing. Now, as we look at this verse, bear in mind that scholars differ on the chronology of what we're going to look at here in Revelation chapter 12. Is it distant past? Is it in the recent past, as in end of first century, or is it yet future? Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So when the church fathers looked at the way Jesus described the fall of Satan in Luke chapter 10, when they looked at this dragon in the book of Revelation, when they looked at this passage in Isaiah 14, as well as a passage in Ezekiel 14 referencing this prince of Tyre, we don't have time to go to there tonight and look at that, they formulated an understanding that all of these things were speaking about the figure that shows up at the very beginning of the Bible. God created the earth. He created all the creatures on the earth, created Adam, and he created Eve from Adam, and suddenly there appears the serpent. And the serpent is described as the wisest of all the creatures. And he's the same one referenced in Revelation 12. It says, that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, who is called the devil. They believe that the one speaking here in verses 13 and 14, where he says, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Problem with that last statement is you can only have one most anything. There's no two mosts. They believe that the one speaking there was one of God's highest ranking angelic beings. And those words are in perfect alignment with the lie of lies that the serpent used to deceive our first parents. You don't have to be beneath God. You can take the place of God. Now, later in church history, when we get out to the Reformation, the heavyweight reformers, Calvin, Luther, those guys, they said, no, Isaiah's only talking about the king of Babylon. Now, I believe that this is not an either or. I believe it's a both and. I can lean into the early church fathers simply because some of those guys were discipled by the disciples of Jesus. I also believe that at the least, Isaiah is talking about the satanic inspiration in the arrogance of the king of Babylon. The satanic inspiration in the arrogance that seems standard fare among earthly rulers. I think it's so important for us, if we want to understand the world around us, we need to understand it in the reality that Satan is waging war against the worship of the true and living God. And he's constantly at work in the hearts of men and women to align themselves against God with him in that battle. He's at work in the hearts of men and women. It says of him in verse 13, in Isaiah 14, it says, you said in your heart, I will make myself like the Most High. And he is just happy to get men and women to say in their hearts, I'll put myself in the place of God. Now, verse 16 moves us back into the horizontal, the earthly realm. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. The margins of your Bible there, write Job chapter 20, verses 4 through 7. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? So if we're trying to figure out, like, well, who's this talking about? What is this here? Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Whether this is talking about Satan or the kingdoms of the world or human hearts in general, we must not miss the primacy of pride in our fallen world. We must not miss the affront pride is to the true and living God. Because it claims independence from him. It places man at the center. It positions self as ultimate in the place of God. It supplants God and places self as Most High. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will This is important. We'll cut off Babylon from Babylon, name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So important that we see the contrast here. God has promised, and Isaiah has made it really clear, to bring judgment on Judah and Jerusalem because they're no better than Babylon. God's a just judge. God has promised that God has already brought judgment on the northern kingdom because they were no better than the Assyrians. But here God says concerning Babylon that he'll leave no remnant in Babylon. Babylon's going to be left to the hedgehogs. But God is promising a future and a hope for Jerusalem. It's not because of the righteousness of his people. It's because of his longstanding plan concerning Israel and his covenant with Abraham, that through them he would bring into the world the one who would redeem not just Israel, but the whole world. That same long-standing plan that he spoke of back in Isaiah chapter 7 concerning Emmanuel, God with us. That same long-standing plan he spoke of in Isaiah chapter 9 concerning this child born, the son given. In verse 24, God is going to shift from Babylon to the Assyrian Empire. Again, at the time Isaiah is giving this oracle against Babylon, Assyria is the one flexing their muscles in the world. They're still the heavyweights. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In verse 28, Isaiah begins the oracle against Philistia. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent, and the firstborn of the poor will gaze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Next week we pick up in chapter 15 with the oracle concerning Moab. Going to ask the musicians to come up, and we're just going to spend time worshiping the Lord in song and taking the bread and the cup. And as we take the bread and the cup, I think it's so very, very, very important, guys, that remember, this is where God was moving through Judah and in regards to the nations. The night before Jesus died, he says, take this cup. I want you to drink it. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood.